Take your Bibles tonight, if you would. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. In the 13th century China, dominoes were mentioned for the very first time. Our modern version of dominoes are found in the 18th century in Italy. The popularity of dominoes has been kind of an ebb and flow thing throughout the years, and I know just in this area with some of our folks, some of you like to play dominoes, and it's kind of had that little bit of resurgence. More popular, though, than playing games with dominoes is domino stacking. It's kind of a fun hobby of creating these neat designs and things like that. And they actually have a yearly domino show where these people will go into these huge gymnasiums. They will spend days and hours building these elaborate things just for somebody to push that one down. And then I was going to show you some videos of it. And I thought, nah, I got too much I want to preach on, and I don't want to take the time up to show those. But some of those are just elaborate, and they're very, very interesting to watch. The first public domino show was won by Bob Specka from Broomall, Pennsylvania in 1976. At the age of 18, he established the first official world record by toppling 11,111 dominoes. Oh, that's nothing. That's piddly compared to where it's at now. The current world record was set on November the 13th, 2009, and the number of dominoes was 4,491,863. I think somebody has a lot of time on their hands, don't you? But they are in the record books for that. The domino effect is a phenomenon that is not just known in dominoes, but it's known in life, where pushing or starting one event, one thing happens, and it sets off this chain reaction throughout a lifetime of an individual. And it could even span multiple lifetimes. When you look at the things that are going on today in the Middle East, you can trace this all the way back to the book of Genesis to find out where it all started. We are talking a lot of centuries that have passed, and the domino was pushed, and they are still toppling, cascading down, even to this day. As I was preparing for the message series that we're getting into, and I have absolutely no idea how long it's going to take, but the message series is entitled, From the Fall to the Flood. From the Fall to the Flood. And what spurred this on when we were at the Creation Museum, one of the neat displays that we saw showed From the Fall to the Flood, and showed just about six panels of things that happened and the way things changed from the time that Adam took of that fruit and all the things that began, that one domino that was pushed, and everything that took place until the time of the flood. It's amazing because it covers a very small piece of scripture. From Genesis chapter 3, chapter 3 verse 7, all the way through chapter 4. Chapter 5 is genealogies. It's called sometimes the death toll of the Old Testament, because it's just one person begat and then they died, and this person begat and then they died, and they begat and they died. So I guess we could call it the book of records, you know, the statistics and records in the Bible. Here's what's kind of interesting, though. From the fall to the flood is at least 2,276 years, all contained in chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, 5 the genealogies, of course, and then the beginnings of chapter 6, all right? You say, well, where in the world do you come up with that number? When you read those genealogies, and genealogies are important, and they're fun, they really are fun. If you sit down and you start mapping out these genealogies, and you see, how old was this person when these different things happened? If you look at those genealogies, it starts out with Adam having Seth at the age of 130. Nine generations are mentioned there. The last generation that's mentioned is Lamech giving birth to Noah, and he gave birth to Noah when he was 182 years old. When you add up those years through there, you get 1,676 years. Jump ahead to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 6, and the Bible tells us that when the flood came, Noah was 600 years old. Add 600 to 1676, you get 2,276 years. And I said, it was at least that long. Remember that Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, before they had Seth. They had Cain and Abel after the fall. So we know that the time span was even greater there. So we are talking in this little short little section of Scripture. A lot of years have passed by, and a lot of bad things have happened. A lot of dominoes have been toppled. Genesis chapter 3, let's see how this all gets started. In Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. After that point, that's where the domino is pushed. And the consequences begin to fall very, very rapidly. The dominoes begin to topple very, very rapidly from this point here. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at this, and I want us to start here in Genesis 3:7. What's the first thing that happened? The Bible says the eyes of them both were opened. Their eyes were opened. That's kind of an interesting phrase. When you stop and think about when you raised your kids, do you remember the times or you remember seeing people do this? Something would be getting ready to happen, and all of a sudden a parent would reach over to shield their kid's eyes so they can't see it. And that kid's fighting. It's like, what? I want to see. I want to see. And you'd put your hands over your kid's eyes so they couldn't see it. You want to protect their innocence for as long as possible. And then we've heard the phrase, ignorance is bliss. Maybe we've used that phrase, ignorance is bliss. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve had something far better than having somebody shield their eyes. They had something far better than ignorance. What they had was the absence of a sin nature. So that prior to the fall, if you'd said the word sin or evil or wickedness or anything like that, they would have looked at you like you were speaking a foreign language. They wouldn't have understood it because they had no concept of it. They had nothing to base it off of. They were in a state of innocence. Notice Genesis 3:5 though again. The Bible says here, For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes should be opened. And ye should be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan insinuates that God has selfish motives, and God has intentionally kept something back from you. Why, it would be so good if you just knew good and evil, wouldn't it? I mean, that's the lie, that's the insinuation. God wants to keep you from knowing good and evil, as if knowing good and evil was a good thing. But how many of us would have to say tonight, there are things we wish we had never seen. There are things we wish we had never heard. There are things that we wish we didn't know. There's a lot of things we wish we could just forget it. But we have the knowledge of good and the evil. Was that a good thing? No. But Satan tried to sell it that way. Let's go to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, verse 7. In Psalm 121, verse 7, the psalmist says this of the Lord. It says, The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. As our Heavenly Father, the Heavenly Father desires to preserve us. The word means to protect, to guard, to put a hedge around, to shield us from evil. In other words, the Lord wants to shelter His children. He wants to keep us, even though innocence has been stripped away, even though innocence is gone because of what took place there in the garden. The Lord still is endeavoring to keep you and I from knowing evil any more than we absolutely have to. He wants to keep us from it. He wants to shelter us from it. As parents who chose to homeschool and other parents that have made the choice to go the route of Christian schools, we've heard all the negative, snide remarks that people make about that. We've caught the drift as comments were made, and one of the biggest accusations that was made is, Well, you plan on sheltering your kids forever? Little snotty things like that. You hear them, you just don't react to them. You hear stuff like that. As if to expose them would be a good thing. My friend, that is the voice of the devil. Do you not realize that that's the voice of the devil saying, they need to be exposed to the evil? How else will they know how to handle it? That is the nonsense. See, that is how Satan has permeated our thinking today. He's got us thinking like a heathen. Parents, don't you try to protect your kids as best you can from evil? And by the way, it insinuates three things. Number one, it insinuates that as parents, you're trying to keep them forever sheltered. Secondly, sheltering our innocence for as long as possible. Isn't that exactly what God is trying to do with us? And isn't that God's ultimate desire according to Psalm 121 verse 7? Doesn't it seem to indicate that God wants to keep us from knowing about certain things? He wants to shelter us. He wants to protect us. Don't we realize that there is absolutely no blessing and benefit to know just how vile and vulgar and awful this world is? There is no benefit to that. God says, I want to protect you from it. Trisha Goyer is an author of over 50 books, a speaker. She's been on national TV. She's been interviewed all across the country. She is a mom who homeschooled her kids. She started a ministry to help young teen mothers and is currently a MOPS leader, Mothers of Preschoolers. And in one of her blog entries, this was really good. The blog entry was titled, In the World, Not of It, Protecting Innocence. She tells her story, and I'm only going to read you just a piece of the blog, but if you read the entire blog, in it she tells her life story. And she tells how her innocence was not protected, how her innocence wasn't kept, and how that has resulted in a lifetime of things that it should never have resulted in. And it's interesting because I don't know where your mind is jumping to, but I know when I started reading that where my mind jumped to. And it wasn't the right place. The things that stole her innocence were the things that happen in every one of our lives if we allow it. Listen to her story. She says, I can remember the first horror film I watched when I was in third or fourth grade. The plot line was about a man who had moved into a haunted house and then uncovers all the horror that happened there. I am scarred for life. Seriously, who let me watch that? And in parentheses, she says, sorry, Mom and Dad, but it's true. I thought about that movie many times over the years. It didn't leave me. That movie and the others that followed brought fears and dark thoughts. I'm sure at the time I begged to watch it and other movies I also still remember, those with sex and violence and foul language. When I was a kid, MTV and HBO had just shown up on the scene. Television was no longer a safe place, and I was drawn to all the smut. What kid isn't? I wanted to feel grown up. I liked being scared and having my heart race at both romance and danger. The thing is, as a kid, I didn't know what to do with the buds of the sinful desires that were also stirred up. Sure, I watched Fraggle Rock. How many of you remember that? I watched Fraggle Rock, but at night, when my friends were staying over, we'd turn the TV down and we'd watch movies that I'm too embarrassed to name. And then there were the popular songs at the time. How many times could one sing Madonna's song, Like a Virgin, without the words making an impact? If you don't know what the song is, don't worry about it. It's not a nice song. In the same time period that she's... This is my time period, by the way. Some of you, the rest of you, this is your time period. It's the 80s, 70s to 80s. The song that I remember coming out that everybody was singing was by the Jay Giles Band, and the song was called Centerfold. As an adult, we all know what a centerfold is, right? As a kid, the song had a good beat, had good rhythm, had some great guitar licks and drum licks at it. And yet that song is absolutely vulgar. She said, so where did that leave me? At 13, when I got my first boyfriend, my innocence was already gone, or at least that's what it felt like. So when I started dating a handsome older boyfriend, getting caught up in the emotion was easy. After all, that's what those people on those movies did. I don't think I consciously made an effort to surrender my innocence. It was never that simple. By the time my boyfriend gave me my first kiss, listen to this line, my innocence had been stripped away, one movie, one lusty song at a time. I didn't have a sense of, should I do this? Instead, I thought, finally. After all those years of watching romance, I finally was experiencing a bit of it myself. Her story, I am going to bet you, is the story of most of us. Our innocence was stripped away, one movie, one song at a time. God wanted to keep us from those things. Like a virgin, centerfold, and what that talks about. There's a time and a place for what those songs are talking about. The only thing is, those songs are not talking about in the confines of holy matrimony. They are talking about vulgar, lewd, promiscuous behavior. And yet, innocence is stripped away a little bit at a time. In the Garden of Eden, innocence was lost. Instead of it happening a little bit at a time, it happened instantly. Can we imagine, if it's even possible, can we imagine how horrifying it must have been for Adam and Eve to have gone from not knowing anything that was evil to only knowing good, only knowing righteousness, only knowing purity, only knowing morality, only knowing positive values? Can we imagine what it must have been like for them in an instant for that innocence to be gone? The only thing I could possibly compare that to would be to an unwed woman giving up her virginity and in the heat of the moment and then realizing instantly, what have I just done? What have I just done? And not being able to get that back. Adam, you can't get it back. You not only blew it for yourself, you not only blew it for your wife, you blew it for every one of us. And our innocence is stripped away. Back to Genesis 3:7. That's a big domino, isn't it? That's a big domino. Genesis 3:7. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The second thing is that nakedness became shameful. Let's go to the book of Exodus 32. Exodus 32, this is kind of, not kind of, I mean, to me, this is just, this has been fun studying this. This is so revealing as to where, why we're where we are today. Nakedness became shameful. Prior to the fall, man had absolutely no problem, no shame in nakedness. After the fall, innocence has been stripped away, no pun intended, and they realize, hey, I'm naked. This ain't right. How is it that they knew that instantly? Because innocence had been stripped away, and what was once clean and pure and right and holy and all the good stuff is now something that is wrong. In Exodus 32, verse 21, the passage of Scripture here is a familiar passage with Moses coming down off the mountain the first time and what he sees, the scene, as the children of Israel are all dancing around this altar. Verse 25, the Bible says, or 21, the Bible says, and Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, oh, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, they are set on mischief. That guy's a coward. Wouldn't you love to have been in earshot of him and wonder how many people wanted to thump him for that? For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into this fire, and there came out this calf. Isn't that amazing? We're going to throw our jewelry in the fire. Poof, out came a calf. You can't help but read some of the scripture and laugh, but at the same time, it's like, how did he, this is the kind of people today that would have got beat up. How did Aaron keep from getting beat up? Because I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, I'd like to beat him up, you know? That's carnal, I know, but this is so stupid, the things he said. Verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. In the book of Nahum, let me read the verse to you. Nahum chapter 3, verse 5, behold, I am come against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. Since the fall, nakedness is never seen in a positive light. Whenever an individual is naked, or whenever they are described as naked, there is the desire, there is the hunger to get clothed. We don't want to be naked because that's something that is shameful. That is something that came. The knowledge of this came when their eyes were open, innocence is taken away, and now they know this is wrong. Nobody had to tell them this. There's only one area of Scripture where nakedness is positive. Let me share with you, first of all, the two areas where it's not. First of all, physical nakedness. Being physically without clothing. Our world today wants to see how little they can possibly wear and still be culturally acceptable. That's where we're at today. So as the culture changes, so do the standards of dress. The Lord addresses this in the Old Testament as He's telling the children of Israel, and particularly the priests, this is how you dress. There has to be some sort of an idea of what modesty is. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and look with me at verse 9. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. And the Bible says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Modesty. Modesty is something that's absent today. What I'm about to say, I know, is not culturally correct. It is biblically correct. And if tonight, what I'm about to say, if you crinkle on this a little bit, I would encourage you, don't get mad at me. You go home and figure this out in the Scripture, and you tell me how in the world can God, or find me a Scripture where God puts a stamp of approval on this. Why is it that people will go to public swimming pools or to a public beach and will think absolutely nothing of walking around in their bikini, and I'm even talking Christians, they will think absolutely nothing about walking around in their bikini or the guys in their little itty-bitty Speedos and things like that, and that's considered okay. That's considered okay because we're at the beach. We're at the pool. But if they wore their bra and their panties, or if the guys came out in their tighty-whities in their front yard, or went to the store in those things, more than likely the police would show up and they're going to be arrested for indecent exposure. To me, that's hypocritical. That is absolutely hypocritical. And in fact, the bra and panty sets probably have more material than what a lot of them are walking around at the beach and the swimming pool with. Why is that acceptable? Why is it that a man would allow his wife or his daughter to expose themselves in those public places, the beach, the pool, places like that, dressed with such indecent littleness? Why would they say that was okay? But if their spouse or their child says, you know, I really enjoyed wearing this, I'm going to wear this to school tomorrow. I'm going to wear this to work. Would that man not be furious? Or his daughter's getting ready to be picked up for a date. She comes down the stairs. What's she dressed in? Her two-piece. Do you suppose any dad would just about have an explosion at that moment? It wouldn't be, get up them steps and change, young lady. It would be, I'm locking your door until you're 25. Right? Am I calling it right? Okay, isn't that hypocrisy? Isn't that just absolute hypocrisy? Why is it okay over here to expose yourself, but it's not okay over here to expose yourself? You can't have it both ways. And yet that is exactly what our culture does. That is how our world has got even the Christian's mind to thinking that that stuff's okay. It is not okay. You can't justify it by the Word of God. You go back to Genesis, they knew it is wrong to be naked. And you say, well, they got clothes on. I've got handkerchiefs with more material. They don't have clothes on. Well, they got the important stuff covered. No, they don't. I mean, there's nothing left to the imagination. Not that you should be trying to imagine. It is wrong. What has happened in the church that we can't even agree that that's wrong? What has happened that the culture has so infiltrated our thinking that we don't even understand modesty anymore? That and ladies, I'm not trying to pick on you, but this is usually a lady thing. I mean, look at the shorts. If you go to a store and you buy shorts, or you look at, volleyball. All right? What's up with them little things? That's indecent. If that offends you, I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. It's indecent. You notice the guy's shorts? They got them old baggy, sloppy things that come down to the knees. They function just fine. The NBA players can play a professional game with shorts dangling down to their knees and socks coming up, so you only see about that much of their leg. But the women, what do they got to have? They got to have something that's hiked up to their chin. It makes me mad. Yeah, I know you can't tell, but it makes me mad. Ladies, it stinks to be a guy. Then the guy is looked at and going, you pervert, keep your eyes to yourself and all this kind of stuff. Well, I'm sorry, how about we start throwing the accusations back on you? Trollop? Tramp? Hussy? That's the nice words. If you're going to dress like that and you're going to draw the attention to your body when they knew back in Genesis, cover it up. What has happened? The farther we get away from Genesis and deeper into the last days, do you realize that a person... We come into this world, obviously we come into this world naked. But we hit that point where it's like, oh, I got to cover up. And we know that. Do you realize we have to go against what we know? And it's like having your conscience seared with a hot iron to now be able to expose our bodies and think nothing of it? A CNN headline, January the 26th, 2015. I would not even begin to read you the article from CNN, but I'll give you the headline. It says, "Nudity doesn't shock us anymore." A number of Hollywood actors and actresses were asked, "How can you do nude scenes?" And they say, "Nothing to it. I mean, it's uncomfortable with everybody gawking at you, but you just relax and you just go with it because it's artistic." That's the fancy word that's being used. It's an artistic expression. I couldn't even believe I ran across a pastor's blog, and this pastor defended the exact same thing. Only he wasn't talking about the nudity in movies. He was talking about nude pictures like at the museums, the nude sculptures and things like that. He says, if it's not sexual and it's just for artistic value, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm thinking, that guy's a twit. Absolute twit. It is wrong. It's a part of the fall. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Philippians 3:18 says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mine earthly things." Is nakedness a shame? Is it? Yes. Nakedness, just in and of itself, to go out, strip off our clothing, parade around, exposing our bodies, that is shameful. And our world glories in that which is shameful. Now, there's a second area of nakedness. Go to Revelation chapter 3. This is a word that is used to talk about spiritual nakedness. Spiritual nakedness is a description of the person who is lost and outside of Christ or in some sort of spiritual need. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, the Bible says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and what? Naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." In Isaiah 61:10, let me read the verse to you. When we accept Christ as our Savior, the Lord takes away that nakedness immediately. And Isaiah says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Now, I said that there was a place where nakedness isn't considered shameful. Where is that? I heard it. Some of you are scared to death to say. Where? Marriage. That is the one place where it is not shameful. Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Adam and Eve, the first husband and wife, prior to the fall, are as naked as a jaybird walking around the garden. Nothing wrong with it. The instant of the fall, their eyes are open, they know immediately we're naked. And what are we going to do? We need to get clothed. But we know that later on they have children. And so there was a time and a place for nakedness. And it's with your spouse. This isn't something you ever share with anybody else. This is why there is no justification for pornography. There is no justification for nudity in the movies and things like that. There is no justification for what's at the beach, for what's at the pool. There's no justification for that. Why? Because people, other people besides your spouse, see your nakedness. It's not for their eyes. It's for your spouse's and your spouse only. That's something that came from the fall. Let's take a look at the next thing. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 this time. Genesis chapter 2. Even though we don't read this per se in Genesis chapter 3, it's there because it's promised to have been there. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The third thing that happens is that death entered the scene. Here's our third domino. And I don't really care how you line these up. They're almost all at the same time that this happened. But just keeping it in line here, death entered the scene. Some have read this and they've said, aha, the Bible's first error. Adam didn't die. As Christians, we say, well, yeah, you're right. He didn't die. And we try to figure out, how do you answer somebody that skeptically asked that question? And we trip over ourselves trying to find an answer without realizing the answer is very simple. Scripture interprets Scripture. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. Keep a marker here. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. "Thou shalt surely die was never intended, nor did it mean, it did not promise, that the moment that Adam took of that fruit, that he would just crunch, boom, hit the ground. That was never the intent. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. An instantaneous physical death was never intended. Death itself, something that was never known. Death was something that was not in Adam and Eve. But the moment that Adam took of that fruit, instantly death enters into them. When we come into this world, we would talk about a person has just been born. They've just come alive. But no. Every one of us, we're in the process of decay. We're in the process of dying. That's positive, isn't it? You feel uplifted knowing that, don't you? We're in the process of dying. We are in a state of decay. You know that as well as I do. And we have that little teasing time in our life that's called adolescence and teenage years and maybe early adult life where we think, ha, 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 it's getting everybody else but me. And yet how many young people? You know, you've got the St. Jude's commercials, the Shriner Hospital commercials. You see all them little kids. I mean, it's pitiful, isn't it? They're dying. They have found it out a whole lot sooner than what is typical. We're in a state of decay. Man instantly started to die physically. He immediately experienced a spiritual death, which we'll get to that in the next point here. And from this moment on, everybody born, we're in that process of death. Go to Genesis 3. The graphicness of death is seen immediately. Remember, Adam and Eve, they realize they're naked. And so they put together a little outfit of fig leaves. Doesn't that puzzle you? Have you ever tried to sew leaves together? How'd they do that? I mean, if you're curious, go home and start, you know, the leaves are going to start falling off a tree. Make you a leaf outfit. Try it. Try to sew together an outfit. Find out how long that holds up. Don't wear it out. I would advise you, don't wear it anywhere. Just walk around the house for a day. See if it even makes it a day. Genesis 3:21. The Bible says, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Death entered the scene in a very graphic way. Again, can you imagine how horrifying that had to be for Adam and Eve to see this? Adam and Eve have never experienced anything but life. Whatever that animal was, they were used to seeing those animals walking around. They were able to enjoy them. They were able to pet them, to snuggle with them, whether it was a grizzly bear or a lion or a tiger. They were just able to enjoy those animals. And whatever this particular animal was, for the first time to see something dead, for the first time to see blood, suppose they passed out? I always loved that when we were in biology class, and you always had those few kids that they'd faint at the sight of blood. We always had to, I can't remember what year it was in biology class, but you had to figure out what your blood type was. So everybody got their little alcohol swab and your lancet, and you get to poke your finger, or better yet, poke your neighbor's finger. And you'd get that thing just and get this big old blob of blood up, and you'd have one kid look over and they'd go, boom. Just laughed at him. Did Adam and Eve pass out? They'd never seen this before. They had never seen an animal dead. And then they knew what caused it. They caused this. They knew immediately they were the cause of this. While that may have horrified them, shouldn't it horrify us even more to realize that our sin caused the death not of an animal, but of a person, Jesus Christ? Hebrews chapter 9, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So far, three dominoes have toppled. They're big ones. Innocence is gone. Nakedness has become shameful. Death has entered the scene. The last one we're going to look at tonight, Genesis 3, verse 8. Man's relationship with God was severed. This is the spiritual death. Genesis 3, verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Up until the fall, man knew an intimate, personal walk with the Lord. There was no interruption. There was no fear. There was no hiding. But the moment that that domino went down and everything else begins to fall behind it, man hides in fear of Almighty God. Hiding from God is futile. And yet, humanity has been trying to hide from God forever. Well, ever since then. The story is told about the boss of a big company. He needed to talk to one of his employees. It's kind of an emergency at work. And so his employee was at home that day. So he calls the employee up. And on the other end of the line is this little kid's voice that goes, "Hello?" The boss was really irritated because he's got problems at work. The last thing he wants to do is talk to some little kid. And he says to the kid, he says, "Is your daddy there?"
"Yes."
"Can I talk to him?"
"No."
The boss was getting really upset. He says, "Is your mommy there?"
"Yes."
"Well, can I talk to her?"
"No."
Boss is really getting upset. He knows this little kid is not left at home by himself. There's got to be another adult. There's got to be somebody there. So he says, "Who else is there that I could talk to?"
"The policeman."
He says, "The policeman." He says, "Can I talk to them?"
"No, they're talking to the fireman."
The boss is really getting irritated at this point. Then all of a sudden he's hearing the whop, 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 whop. Sounds like a chopper. He says, "What is that I'm hearing?"
"That's a helicopter."
He says, "I need to talk to somebody. What is the police and the firemen and everybody else? What are they doing there?" The little kid giggled. He says,
"They're looking for me."
Oh, buddy, when that kid comes out of hiding, I bet that kid's in trouble. You know, God doesn't have to send anybody out to search for us. He knows exactly where we're at. "Whither shall I go from thy presence? Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" The scripture asks. We can't get away from God. Tonight, Christians, maybe in some way, we're trying to hide something from God. The dominoes are toppling, by the way. The more that we hide from God, the longer that we hide something that He once brought out into the open and exposed, the worse things get. Maybe tonight needs to be the night where we'd say, "Lord, I don't want to hide anymore. I don't want to be running from You. I want to come out in the open. I need Your forgiveness. I need Your cleansing. I need You to take care of this in my life." Lost person tonight, you're trying to hide out from God. And God knows you're trying to hide from Him. You're trying to hide behind self-righteousness. You're trying to hide behind a church. You're trying to hide behind a family member that's saved. You're trying to hide behind good works or whatever else it might be. But God knows exactly where you're at. You can't hide from Him. And you continue in the route, in the vein that you're going, and there's coming the day where you will hear the words of the Lord say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The Lord cannot do otherwise. He has to respond that way to all who have rejected Jesus as Savior. Will tonight be the night, lost person, that you would come to Christ and say, "Lord, I believe You died for me and my sins. and that you rose from the grave. You were that sacrifice, that blood sacrifice, necessary for my sins. And Lord, I need to be clothed with righteousness, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Nobody looking around tonight. Tonight, if that's your situation, lost person, right now in the quietness of your heart, would you pray something like this? Jesus, I am that sinner, and I need the gift of salvation that you offer. I believe you died for me, that you were buried, and that you rose again. And there is no other way to be saved but through Jesus. And I call upon your name tonight. Come into my heart, Lord. Forgive me of my sin. Make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. Is that your prayer this evening? Have you prayed something like that? If you did, would you slip your hand up tonight? And says, Lord, we thank you so much that in spite of what Adam has done here in the garden and what the chain reaction of events that it has set into motion, we thank you, Lord, that it did not come as any surprise to you. You already knew it was going to happen. You were headed to Calvary before this world was ever formed. And we thank you, Lord, for loving us that much. Tonight, as we look at the way these dominoes fell many, many, many years ago, the same dominoes are still falling. Lord, you want to protect our innocence. You want us to be modest. Help us, Lord, to do that. We thank you for the relationship that we have with God through Jesus, that there is no hiding, but we have been clothed in the garments of salvation. We give you the thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.